revisit this text. It's one of my favorite texts. Because of what it reveals about Jesus and what the Father is like. And so I want to read these 20 verses, and we will make some remarks as we go along, which will set us up for the Lord's table this morning. So John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, I find verse 1 of chapter 13 to be one of the most comforting verses in all of the Bible. It says that Jesus loved these flaky, squirrely, inconsistent men all the way to the end of his earthly ministry. And that doesn't mean he stopped after he was crucified and raised from the dead. But John is making the point here that Jesus gathers these men who are beset with weakness and inconsistency and at times lack of faith. And Jesus loves them all the way to the end. And even as Jesus knows he's going back to the Father, he also knows that these very men whom he loves to the end will desert him in his hour of need. Peter will deny him. Judas will betray him. Jesus loved them all to the end. And if I could exhort you and encourage you today, in all of your weakness and inconsistency, Jesus loves you. Just like that. He loves you to the end. Verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And what Jesus is doing here was a task. It was a menial task, a lowly task that was reserved for servants and slaves. And here we have the Son of God, fully man and fully God, serving these same flawed, broken men by washing their feet. What a picture this is. I mean, if you were to tell someone were to ask you, what is God like? You could go right here. You could read them this account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And you could say, this is what God is like. Our God is a servant. He's a servant king. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Once again, we have Simon in his arrogance and impetuousness trying to tell Jesus what he thinks he should do. This is not the first time that Simon has done this. Simon had a tendency to speak before his brain was fully engaged with his mouth. He had a tendency to boast in his own strength and then find he had no strength at all. And here he is, observing Jesus, washing the disciples' feet, and he's basically saying to him, do you wash my feet? You're not going to do that. not going to let you do that, Jesus. Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. So once again, Jesus is doing something here that is pointing to a greater truth. What Jesus is doing is pointing to a greater spiritual reality that he wants to convey to these men. Verse 8, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Okay, let's just say Jesus is not talking about the literal washing. Do you see it though? It represents something bigger. If I do not wash you, you have no part or no share with me. So the light bulb starts to flicker. It starts to go on in Peter's mind and understanding, because he says in verse 9, he says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So Peter is realizing Jesus just said something profound to him, that if Jesus doesn't wash him, he has no part with Jesus. And Peter's like, no, I want you. I want you. Don't limit it to just my feet. Wash my head and my hands as well. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Now Jesus is making a phenomenal statement here. This particular verse has been discussed over and over down through the centuries. What exactly is Jesus talking about? And I think the general consensus, and the one that I've come to, is that Jesus is saying, my word has made you clean, but through an ongoing relationship with me and confessing your sins, you just need at times to confess and be washed on part of you. But the whole of you is clean, is what Jesus is saying. But there's another interesting corollary verse to this in John chapter 15, verse 3, where Jesus is talking about abiding in the vine. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And he says to his disciples, and it's during this same time frame, because right after John 13 is John 14 through 17, where you have the great discourse, then you have the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And so this is all part of the same conversation. And Jesus says to the disciples in John 15, 3, he says, you are already clean because of the word I've spoken. People, you are clean. You're clean. If you have a mustard seed of faith in Jesus, and that he is who he said he is, and that he died on the cross for you and rose again from the dead, if you believe it just this much, don't lose this moment. Jesus says you're clean. But I blew it this morning. But I blew it yesterday, a month ago. I feel this weight. I feel this weight of sin. I feel condemned. Jesus would say, he who is clean doesn't need a bath. He just needs to be washed. You're clean. Do you think that's a good word to know that you are clean? So powerful. So needed. Listen, a lot of Christians live their lives never fully believing that they're clean. But you are. verse 10, Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." See, Judas, he never really trusted Jesus. He never really put his faith in Jesus. He never really believed that Jesus was who he said he was. So that's the distinction that Jesus is making. Because if you, you know, you just from a outward appearance standpoint, and I'm just speculating here, so I'll acknowledge that. From an outward appearance standpoint, if you had Simon Peter here with all of his brashness and all of his boldness and all of his arrogance here, and then you had Judas standing next to him, and Judas, his responsibility was for the money purse and to take care of the poor. And if you're just looking at outward circumstances, it might be hard to distinguish who is more righteous, Judas or Peter, right? Just by outward appearances. But see, Jesus, our Lord, God, does not make distinctions between people. He's no respecter of persons, but he doesn't judge on the outside. He doesn't judge us, and this is really good news, based upon our morality. He looks at our heart to see if we believe him. That's a big difference. Listen, y'all, and I'm all for living a moral life, all right? All for it. But if you're depending on your morality to save you, you've got a faith problem. A big faith problem. Because when you stand before God on that day, you don't want to be standing in your morality. Verse 11, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you." And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So Jesus is making a point here about their horizontal relationships with each other. He's saying, even as I've washed your feet, you're to wash one another's feet. Now, this is a cultural practice, obviously, but Jesus is talking about servanthood. He's saying, if I, your Lord and teacher, can serve you this way, and this is the heart of God, those of you who have put your faith and trust in me possess the heart of the Father, and you are to serve each other even as I serve you. This is hard for us on a whole lot of levels. It's hard for us. One of the reasons is that we're just independent. Another reason is if you aggressively serve someone, sometimes you feel pushy, or you feel like you're maybe doing something that might bring offense or something like that. I would suggest that having a servant's heart toward people is part and parcel of Paul's instructions to consider the needs of others as more important than your own, to have that kind of posture toward other people. But serving one another isn't some kind of formula. It's not some kind of list that you check things off on. It's an attitude of your heart. You serve people by loving them. You serve people by rejoicing when they rejoice and weeping when they weep. You serve people by helping them in their times of need physically. You come alongside them in a physical way. You serve people out of your resources. You serve them out of your time. You carve out time for people. You serve others sometimes and they don't even know it. You serve others in secret at times. And it's all expressing the heart of God, because God is the ultimate servant. You're going to see that in a few moments. But the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve, the scripture says, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So part of what Jesus is doing here is he's revealing to these disciples, because remember, he's about to go to the cross, he's revealing to them their life posture going forward. Jesus is about to be crucified and raised from the dead. And you remember, when you know your time has come, you know what you do? You do the most important stuff, right? The most important stuff. So Jesus here, he knows this is his last gathering with them before the cross. And he says, do you know what I've done to you? This is your posture of life. Serve. It's a good word. Verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you do them. Isn't that something? What a novel thought, to do what Jesus says. That's pretty intimidating, isn't it? Blessed are you if you do them. By the way, he knows that we have trouble with that. And he died on the cross for our inability to perfectly do what he says. Verse 18, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So I love these verses in John. And like I indicated at the beginning, it's perhaps the most beautiful and poignant picture in all the Bible of what God is like. Because you have the Word, the eternal Word of God, incarnated in the Son of God, the one who is present in creation and who will be revealed in glory at the consummation. He washes the feet of the disciples. This is Jesus, fully man and fully God, present in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John picks up that thing in John chapter 1, that same theme. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So the same God that speaks creation into existence, in all of its beauty and all of its glory, that same God you see in John chapter 13 kneeling, washing the dirty feet of his disciples. I can't get over it. And unlike the false gods of the ancient world who were arrogant, prideful, and self-serving, Jesus serves the very people that he has come to save. And this act of service, it's a duty reserved for household servants, is but a precursor to the greatest display of servanthood and humility of all. Paul writes it this way in Philippians 2:6-8. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Your Lord, your King, your Creator is humble. He's humble. He's glorious and powerful, but he's meek and humble. What do we make of a God who takes on human flesh, who washes the feet of sinners, and who submits himself to a criminal's execution? The only explanation for a God who would do such things for sinners is love. It's the kind of love that is unfathomable. It's deep, it's profound, it's eternal, a kind of love that cannot be earned, can only be received. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So then whatever the world throws at us, whatever difficulty may beset us, the anchor of the believer's heart is the love of God, as revealed in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, Jesus, he wasn't waiting for you to get your act together before he went to the cross. He wasn't waiting for anybody to get their act together, to have the proper opinion, to have enough good works. Another place, Paul says, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And in John 13, Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. This is profound. He serves these imperfect, unpredictable, fallen men. Did they deserve to be served by Jesus? No. But he serves them anyway. This is the final teaching act of Christ before going to the cross. And through his servanthood, the power of God is released in salvation. And we reflect the character and glory of God in the earth as we serve the Lord and one another. So we're setting ourselves up here for the communion table. Because at that final Passover, Jesus took bread and he broke it, and he took the cup, and he and the disciples shared it. And I want to talk to you for a second about baggage. Everybody's got it. Everybody has baggage. Shame, condemnation, regret. Baggage of a broken relationship, broken dreams, financial disaster. We all have baggage that we carry around. And if you deny that you have baggage, you have the baggage of denial. We all have it. And what the table of the Lord speaks to us, what the bread and the cup, the word that they speak is grace and hope and new life and freedom and release. Jesus comes to a broken, baggage-ridden humanity. And at this final Passover, Jesus did not, think of this, he did not give the disciples a theology lecture with bullet points and cross-references. You know what he gave them? He gave them a meal. He gave them a meal. You see, a lot of the times, pictures are more effective than words. It says, what I'm about to do for you is represented in a feast, in a meal. And this would tie to what Jesus says in John chapter 6 when he's having a very awkward conversation with some of the religious leaders. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourselves. And back to John 13, Jesus says, this meal, this bread is my body. This cup is the blood that is shed for you. Jesus is saying, I am giving you myself. I am giving you all of me. The invitation is for you to come and satisfy your hunger and your thirst in my life. The bread and the cup speak grace and hope and new life. And Jesus gives them a meal. He gives them nourishment to illustrate it. And it's no accident that Jesus chooses the background imagery of Passover to reveal what is about to happen in his crucifixion and resurrection. You see, the Israelites, if you go back in time, because the whole Passover celebration that the Israelites celebrated was based upon the Exodus from Egypt. And the Israelites would place the blood of a slaughtered lamb on the doorposts of their home so that they would escape when God visited his justice on the Egyptian oppressors. And Jesus, at this final Passover meal, is giving the picture that through me and my broken body and my shed blood, you too are delivered from the wrath of God. Because Jesus, death is a new and better Exodus. That's what he's saying. Jesus, the slain lamb, is a superior lamb than the Israelites killed. Jesus is a new and better Exodus, and his resurrection opened up a new and better promised land. He's better in every way. The bread and the cup point to and reveal this new reality and new covenant of grace. And listen, the ground is completely level at the foot of Jesus in his cross. And this is what Paul was addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is the other communion text that we use a lot. But he says to them, let me just go there. I didn't give you this, Shane, so don't worry about it. But in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, Paul writes, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat and drink. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? I will not. So remember, Paul is writing here to a very busted up church, a very broken church, the church of Corinth. There's all kinds of sin issues in the church, and he's now addressing how they are treating the Lord's table. The context here is division in the church. Okay? So, when he goes on further and talks about dishonoring the Lord by taking the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, he's referring to the divisions in the church. The way most of us have interpreted this text at some point in our lives is that we get all introspective and we think about how many times we messed up during the week, and then we try to evaluate whether I should come and take the table of the Lord or not, did I live righteously enough or not, and we base it on our own morality. That is not what Paul is saying here. Contextually, in this text, remember, this is written to a church in Corinth. First century church had probably from 10 to 40 people. It probably met in a very wealthy Corinthian's house in order to have a structure big enough to hold that many people. And the way the house was set up, there was a large open space in the middle that had a Roman name that I can't remember, and then it was surrounded by smaller rooms. One of those rooms was a little bit larger than the other one, and it was the dining room. So what was happening is that the better off and the wealthier potentially, and see, they would make a meal. When they would gather on Sunday, they would make a day of it, or most of a day of it, and they would come together for a meal. And there were those coming early and eating in that room, and it probably only seated 10 to 12 people. And so they would eat that meal, they would get there earlier before, and they would, in some cases, would even be getting drunk, and then the poor people who would show up, who would come to Christ, remember, these are pagans, so they had no understanding of Sabbath. They weren't under the Old Testament law. Back then, you worked 7 days a week. Okay, you didn't get a day off. There was no day off. So these poor people, after working all day, would show up to share in the worship time and in the table of the Lord, and there wouldn't be any food left. This is what Paul is addressing. There were those that were being overlooked. And it was potentially more complicated than that, but this was one of the issues. He says, don't you have your own houses to eat and drink in? You see, in this meal, and the reason Paul addresses them in such a harsh way and talks about dishonoring the table of the Lord, what Paul is saying is that in this meal, your divisions dishonor God. Because this meal, in it, Jesus comes to the rich and the poor. He comes to women and to men. He comes to slaves and to free people. He comes to the healthy. It's for the sick as well. It's for the joyful, and it's for the grieving. And in the table of the Lord, Jesus once again offers forgiveness and relationship and life and joy unspeakable. So this table here, which we participate in every week, is for sinners. In fact, if you think you have your act together this morning, don't partake of it. But if you're needy, if you blew it this week, and you know you need it, partake of the table of the Lord. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 11. This is the life of God offered once again through Jesus. And I've said it before, I don't understand everything about the Lord's table. Entire denominations have been formed over what people believe about the table of the Lord. All I know is that it points to a greater spiritual reality. It points to our union with the risen Christ. So let what we do here this morning minister to your heart and to your soul, and receive the forgiveness of your sins because of what Christ has done. Father, thank you, Lord, for this table. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us. Thank you, Lord, for this moment in time where we can gather and celebrate your goodness. Thank you that you are gracious and merciful and kind.